Well, we're so glad you're joining us today as we continue in our Stories with Jesus series. If you're new with us, we're examining Jesus' parables in the Gospel of Luke, chapter 14 to 18. Now, last week, if you weren't with us, Noah Graves, who did the announcements today, did a wonderful job preaching on the parable of the persistent widow. And you may have noticed that we have skipped over chapter 17 of Luke. Well, fear not. We will be covering that chapter and other sections that we miss in the relaunch of our Teaching Tuesdays series on YouTube. If you go to our YouTube channel and subscribe, you can see there is a whole playlist for that. Be sure to go check that out. Today, we're going to be in Luke chapter 18, verses 9 to 14, by an act of God's grace. I'm only covering five verses today. This is the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector. And so what I'd like to do is start this morning by reading that story in its entirety. So would you join me in Luke 18, verse 9 to 14? He also told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. Two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus, "God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes on all that I get." But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner." I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted. This is God's word. Would you pray with me as we prepare to look at it? Heavenly Father, we thank you this morning for your grace and your mercy. Lord, I pray this morning that you would help us all to examine our own hearts to see what is there and how our prayer life reflects what's going on within our hearts and our interior life. I pray that you would, Holy Spirit, draw us closer to yourself, that we may see the beauty and glory of the gospel of Jesus Christ, and that we may leave today humbled and transformed with a passion to share with others about what you have done for us. Prepare our hearts today, and we ask that in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. All right, so I need some audience participation today. By a show of hands, has anyone ever thought they were better than someone else? All right, thank you for that honesty out there. I wasn't sure what I was going to get here, all right. Well, let me offer you some more examples to get your mind going. Have you ever had the following thought? I'm glad I'm not as behind on my retirement savings as this guy right next to me here. I'm glad I'm not as disorganized as that other person in my office who's just really disorganized, right? I'm really glad that I know what I'm doing with my parenting because this person over here, their kids are really messed up. Now, let me give you a better illustration. At the end of the service today, we're going to be recognizing our 2024 high school graduates. And so this is a day of celebration for that and this coming graduation season. Now, in 21st century New Jersey, I'll give you a prime example of this I'm better than you mentality. Many people will separate colleges and universities into different tiers. You may have heard of this. In fact, the website collegevine.com explains the college tier conundrum this way. They say the concept of college tiers is a way to categorize and evaluate colleges and universities based on selectivity, reputation, resources, graduation rates, and other factors. So accordingly, the website, although others would agree, separate these colleges into four different tiers. And I couldn't resist today. I made a chart, so Pastor Dave is going to be very happy with me when he's here for the second service. So let's just say tier one is the most prestigious schools. Prestigious is the word there. They're the elite colleges and universities, your Ivy Leagues, your Stanfords, your MITs, the top colleges, right? And then there's tier two. Well, these colleges and universities are very highly respected, but not prestigious. They have strong resources, but they're not as well known as your top tier schools, your tier one schools. These are your fallback schools, right? Tier three, these are your regional and small colleges. You attend these schools because they're close to home and a lot less expensive, by the way. Tier four, Well, those are your community colleges, your vocational schools, your online universities. They have high acceptance rates. The website only has 4 tiers, but I'll add a tier 5, which is that you just don't go to college. Maybe you start working or you take a gap year or whatever it is. So there you go. You got your 5 tiers of college. Now, I'll ask again, have you ever thought you were better than someone else? And I want you to notice that in 1 minute, what I've done here is separate nearly everybody in this room into 5 different categories. In fact, I'll suspect that some of us are very self-conscious about this. Maybe you're reliving the disappointment of not getting into your first choice school. Maybe you're thankful you were accepted into that top school, and now you are relieved that you're not like those other people who had to suffer through those lower tiers. Have you ever thought you were better than someone else? Now, education is a good example because in many ways we trust education to get us ahead in life. It can be a symbol of our accomplishments. Now, I'm not saying that education certainly is a bad thing or that we should not celebrate the accomplishments that we have when we graduate, such as today. I am saying, though, that we have to be careful. It's not taking a controlling position in our heart. We have to be careful. We do not think we are better or that we don't need God. And in today's parable, this is the mindset that Jesus is addressing. He's speaking to us. Now notice, unlike other parables, Luke tells us at the beginning exactly what Jesus is doing. He says he told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous. But that word trusted can actually be translated as they were convinced of their righteousness. In other words, they were convinced they were better than all those unrighteous people out there. And you know what happens when we are convinced of our righteousness? We're right all the time. And if somebody doesn't see it our way, well, we're going to treat them with contempt. Have you ever treated somebody with contempt? This is why Jesus spoke the parable. And how does it play out in our lives? Well, people who are convinced they are righteous, I'll just say, always have to win the argument. Does anybody out there have to have the final word? Please stand up. No, don't do that. People who are convinced that they are righteous, they look down on other people who don't work as hard as them, who complain more than they do. They just don't understand why everybody else can't get it together. After all, that's why they're in the lower tier colleges. But you know what I've noticed? People who are convinced they're righteous, many times they don't let you know what they're thinking. They hide their thoughts because they know they're right. And here's the other thing. People who are convinced they are righteous, they certainly don't need God to help them because they have it all figured out. They got the A+ in school. They're the smart people. And that attitude is reflected in how they treat others and in their prayer life. So this is what Jesus is going to talk with us about in this parable. People who are convinced they are righteous will inevitably treat others with contempt. Why? Because something's wrong in their heart. And so I want to invite you to ask again today, where am I in this parable? What do our prayers reveal about our heart's posture? And then in a shocking turn of events, both in the parable and today, I only have 2 points for you in this outline. But this is because Jesus only makes 2 clear points within the parable. 2 points that, if rightly understood, can turn our hearts upside down. What are they? Well, he just simply says you have to first examine what you exalt. And then second, once you do that, you have to stay low before the Lord. Examine what you exalt and stay low before the Lord. Now, if you obey those 2 imperatives, you will develop an upside down heart and you will build Jesus' upside down kingdom. So let's begin with that concept of exaltation. That's not a common word, so let me offer a definition. To exalt someone or something is to glorify, praise, or honor. I'll say that again. To exalt someone or something is to bring glory, praise, or honor to that person or thing. And if we're going to glorify someone, it better be God himself. So let's review what happens in the parable. Jesus sets the stage in verse 10. He says this, 2 men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee, the other a tax collector. Now here, as in most parables, we're introduced to the characters. This parable has 2, each representing 2 lessons. There's a Pharisee. And as a reminder, the Pharisees were the wealthy religious elites. They were the people with all the money. They were the people who knew how to pray. Now, by contrast, the tax collector was an outcast. In fact, this character was likely chosen because the term is often grouped with the phrase sinners, the sinners and the tax collectors and all that. So let's be clear. We have a righteous person and we have a sinner. Those are the two characters in this parable. Now, what are they doing? Well, we learn they're going up to the temple, which refers to the elevated temple mount. They had to walk up. They had to literally elevate themselves to this holy site. Now, why do people go to the temple? They go to pray. Now, it's important to understand this is not a silent prayer. There were two different times of the day for public prayer, 9 a.m. and 3 p.m., which is also why the 9 a.m. service is a whole lot more holy than the 10:45. Amen, right? Now, if you were going to the temple at that time, you were going to pray out loud so people could hear you. Now, what happens next offers a window into the heart of the Pharisee. What does he pray? Look at verse 11 and 12. It says, the Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus, O God, thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes on all I get. Wow. Have you ever met somebody like this? He would like it. How would you like it if you came to church and all of a sudden we started praying out loud and the person next to you, give a smile to the person next to you, right? You'll be thinking about them a lot today. There we go. This person next to you starts calling you out in the middle of the service. God, I thank you that I'm awesome. And I thank you like I'm not like this person next to me. Now, I want you to notice how many words are focused on the Pharisee's posture versus what he actually said. And this is a pretty short parable. So the Pharisee says quite a bit here. We'll see how he compares against the tax collector in just a moment. But let's break down these two verses and make some observations about the Pharisee. And then we'll compare them. And what I'd like to do is use three different categories here. The first category is position, the second one is comparison, and the third is investment. So first, the Pharisee focuses on position. Notice it says he was standing by himself praying, which sounds a bit odd because most of the time we're not praying in a service and we're certainly not standing up praying out loud by ourselves. But this was a common practice in the Jewish temple. In fact, in this case, literally, the Pharisee was standing up by himself, praying about himself. So his position now becomes his platform for what's going on with him. In fact, he would have been standing in front of the room here today. And I want you to imagine for just a moment, and I'll use Pastor Dave as an example here. Pastor Dave walks into the sanctuary on a Sunday, walks straight up to the front. I notice nobody except for Noah. He's the only righteous one here today. Sitting in the front row and starts praying out loud. Pastor Dave says, Lord, thank you. Thank you, thank you, thank you that I'm not like all these other people here. Thank you that I'm not like that person in the back row. Thank you that I'm certainly not like the people in the balcony. My goodness. I mean, this is what this guy is doing in the parable. He's using his position to, secondly, offer a comparison to everybody else. So let me ask you, how often do you compare yourselves to others? You might say, well, I'm clearly more educated than this person. I'm certainly more holy than that person. I can definitely beat that person over there at pickleball. Lots of comparisons. And all the comparisons focus on the Pharisee's reputation. He does not participate in extortion. He pursues justice. He's faithful to his wife. And then out loud, he says, I'm not like this tax collector. Singles him out. And I want you to circle that word, this, because it's used to show contempt for the tax collector. Now imagine, and I'll use myself this time, that Pastor Bob here gets up and starts praying out loud, Lord, I thank you. Thank you, Lord, that you made me a pastor. Thank you for not making me like John Bonaventura, that lowly worship leader over there. I'll come back for a moment to college because for many years I did youth ministry. And I remember many conversations with parents who were sensitive about their child's educational endeavors. In fact, one time I was speaking with a mom whose child was going to, and these were her words, my child is, He's only going to this school, right? Just this school. And it was a pretty decent school. But I would say maybe it was solidly tier two, but it certainly wasn't tier one. And she was feeling this comparison. John Maxwell offers a helpful illustration in his book, The Winning Attitude. He uses two cows, right? Look at those cows right there. You got two thoughts. Either I'm hungry or I gotta plug my nose right now. Well, two cows were grazing in a pasture, he says, and they imagine they saw a milk truck pass. And they says, on the side of the milk truck were these words: pasteurized, homogenized, standardized, vitamin D, vitamin A added. And he says, one cow sighed and said to the other, well, that kind of makes you feel sort of inadequate, right? Just not good enough. Don't act like an envious cow. But the Pharisee's not done talking. He says one more thing. He says, I fast twice a week and I tithe, not just on my income, but on everything I get, basically. So he makes both of these points to say he's going above and beyond what's required. He's the religious overachiever. He focuses on his position. He compares himself with others. But finally here, he highlights the sacrificial investment that he makes. And he does this by focusing on his accomplishments. Now that raises a pretty good question, because you might ask, well, why are we not commending the Pharisee? After all, if you go and read Deuteronomy 25, 1 to 15, you will see that he was following the letter of the law. In fact, he was giving more than the first fruit of the ground. He was fasting more than everybody else, depriving him of food to show his devotion to Yahweh. Is that a bad thing? Where does the Pharisee go wrong? And of course, the answer lies in our first point: examine what you exalt. And so I would ask all of us today, what are you exalting? In fact, if you're a graduate, that's a crucial question to ask. Who is getting the glory for your life, your actions, your accomplishments? Is it about you, or is it about Jesus? Now, if I could bring this home, you might be saying, well, Pastor Bob, don't you know how spiritual I am? Like, I'm like super Christian, okay? I attend not one, but three small group Bible studies at MBC. The person next to me, they don't attend any. Pastor Bob, I give more than 10% of my income. In fact, I don't just tithe on my income, I tithe on my net worth. And if you didn't know, that's a lot of money. Pastor Bob, I serve every opportunity I get. When it comes to church, I get an A++. I get 110% on the test. This person behind me, I barely see them at service once a month, and I'm wondering if they should be under church discipline. In fact, I was thinking I should stand up and call them out right now. Please don't do that. Now, let me give a caveat here. These are all good things, right? Of course, we want you in small groups. Of course, we want to see you growing in generosity. Of course, we want you to serve. And of course, we don't want to see you excited about church discipline. But never let those actions make you think that you're a tier one Christian who's better than everybody else. Because our heart posture should be this: I'm a sinner saved by grace, and apart from Jesus, I can do nothing. Now, we didn't get to cover Luke 17 from the platform, but Jesus offers some convicting words in Luke 17:10. He says this: so you also, when you have done all that you were commanded, say, we are unworthy servants. We have only done what was our duty. We are unworthy servants. We have simply done our duty. Now, I'm being extreme here to make a point, and it's Jesus' point, and it's this: you have to examine what you exalt. Who is getting the glory for your actions? Through the Pharisee's prayer, we catch a glimpse of at least three heart issues that are going on with him. First, his prayer reflects self-absorption. It was all about him. He wanted the glory and praise and the like for his actions. Now, to be fair, we live in a culture that is filled with self-absorption. Everyone wants a platform on the internet. Many people are anxious if they don't receive a like on their post or if their friend doesn't text them back in 5 seconds. Don't you think this translates into our spiritual life? Second, the Pharisee had a bad attitude about his prayer life. He earned a BA, but not the right one. If you're calling people out in your prayer life, Especially if you're thanking God that you're not like them, that's a bad attitude. And it doesn't reflect Jesus' heart for the lost of this world, the ones he came to save. Our heart posture has to be different. Finally, this Pharisee had what I'll call holy amnesia. That despite all his wonderful accomplishments, he was going hungry for the wrong reasons. Now, what do I mean by holy amnesia? I mean, he forgot where his power came from. His prayer reflected on what he did, and it didn't recognize what God did. In fact, one wonders after reading this parable if the Pharisee needed God at all. You might think that this Pharisee would stand before God one day and simply say, God, you're welcome. God, did you see all those things I did for your kingdom? You're welcome. God, did you see all those people I led to Jesus? Oh, baby, I was on fire. Nobody's getting away from me without praying the sinner's prayer. You're welcome. Jesus, did you see how much time I gave? Did you see how many church meetings I attended? Which, by the way, I had perfect attendance at service. You're welcome. High five. See, the Pharisee did all this, but he never really trusted God. Instead, he looked down at all the other people in his life who are always saying they need God's help with contempt. So, church, what I would challenge us with today is this. When something happens in your life, do you say, look at what I did, or do you say, look at what God did? Where does your attitude in prayer, what does it say about your spiritual life? Is our holiness real or counterfeit? Author Andrew Murray warns us against what he calls counterfeit holiness. He says this, the chief mark of counterfeit holiness is its lack of humility. Every seeker after holiness needs to be on his guard, lest unconsciously what is begun in the spirit be perfected in the flesh, and pride creep in where its presence is least expected. And that's a good word for the Pharisee and for us. Exalt, examine what you exalt. And if God's not getting the glory, it should give us some serious pause. In fact, it should remind us that secondly, we have to stay low before the Lord. The chief mark of counterfeit holiness is its lack of humility. Now we come to the tax collector. Now notice in verse 13, we get an extended commentary on his posture, and he actually speaks very little. It's the opposite of the Pharisee. What do we read about the tax collector? Look it out at verse 13. It says, but the tax collector, standing far off, which means he was probably in the back of the room, would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Now, the difference between the tax collector and the Pharisee could not be starker. And it's helpful to understand some cultural background about tax collectors, because typically, as I mentioned before, in Luke's gospel, they're grouped with all those other sinners, including prostitutes. Tax collectors were viewed as the worst of sinners, because what they would do is they would take advantage of people. When they collected taxes, they would charge a commission. So let's say your tax to the emperor was 10%, but the tax collector would charge 30% and then pocket the rest for his troubles. And often these tax collectors were fellow Jewish people who sided with the Roman government and then were despised as traitors to their own people. They were not liked. In fact, one commentator called them toll collectors, because they would stand at travel points to keep you from leaving a town if you didn't pay the toll, the tax, right? Which, that's a great New Jersey illustration. Listen, I know most of you have Easy Pass, but just imagine that we took away Easy Pass because why not? And then you're driving down the parkway, and you stop by the toll collector who's still there. But every time you travel down the parkway, and you stop at this toll, like the toll collector could decide to charge you a toll, but they can decide any price they want. Right? Oh, 75 cents. Now, how about $20, right? And if you don't pay it, they would simply say, you shall not pass. You can't go. How would you then start viewing toll collectors? Right? So that's what these tax collectors were like. And Jesus intentionally uses the tax collector here to make a point. God's mercy may surprise you. Right? God's mercy may surprise you. So let's make some observations about the tax collector using that same rubric as the Pharisee. First, position. The Pharisee uses his platform to talk about how great he is. Notice what we see with the tax collector. He comes up to the Temple Mount, but he stands far off. He stands in the back of the temple, praying by himself quietly. His posture was not proud, but unassuming. Now notice, most of the description focuses on his posture. Not only does he stand far off, but he would not lift his eyes up to heaven. Why? Because he felt the weight of his shame and his guilt. Perhaps as he approached the temple, David's words from Psalm 24 were on his mind, were exploding in his mind. David writes this, "Who shall ascend the hill of the Lord? And who shall stand in the holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who does not lift up his soul to what is false and does not swear deceitfully. He will receive blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. Such is the generation of those who seek him, who seek the face of the God of Jacob." So the tax collector knew he was not worthy to come before the Lord. He knew his hands were dirty. He was not blessed. He was a dishonorable person. How could he receive salvation? And what does he do? It says he beat his breast, which was a significant action. Commentator David Garland notes that this right here, this is a sign of extreme sorrow. In fact, it was an action that women normally did at funerals as a sign of sorrow. But it was extremely rare for men to do it. And it was evidence of the chasm between these people and God, between the tax collector and God. Now, I want you to picture this tax collector. Just picture right now. He's in the back of the church. Okay, where's my back row? Hey, wave. Who's in the back row? Where's my back row people, all right? There you are. Okay. You guys can say hi today. Now, anybody in the front row? We already know it's only Noah in the front row. No, wave over there. My front row people. Now, notice, few people sit in the front row because the front row people are the elite people. They want to be closest to get the Holy Spirit. Catch them up here, right? Now picture this, you are proudly praying in the front row, the front row people, mocking those back row Baptists. How could you sit in the back? You're thinking you're better than them. Certainly better than those balcony people up there. And the tax collector, he would be in the back. He'd be in the back beating his chest. And he'd be praying out loud with tears.
God, be merciful to me, a sinner. God, be merciful to me, a sinner.
And people would be looking around saying, what's going on back there? What does this tell us about the tax collector's heart? This was his posture. And then notice, unlike the Pharisee, he makes no comparison to others. In fact, he makes one comparison to God. When it comes to his worth and status, he's not concerned with his collegiate tier. He only compares himself to a holy God and confesses that he's a sinner. He's unworthy. And this is the mistake that so many of us make. We compare ourselves to others far too often. We say, oh, I'm not as gifted as that person over there. My sanctification is slower than that person in my life. The only person we should compare ourselves to is Jesus. And he is holy and we are not. And we must depend upon his power and trust him. The third book of the Chronicles of Narnia, The Horse and His Boy, has a poignant scene with one of the main characters, Erebus, and Aslan, the great lion. And along the journey, they arrive in Narnia, and Erebus begins to ask Aslan about the fate of another character. And Aslan gently responds, "Child, I'm telling you your story, not hers. No one is told any story but their own." In other words, focus on yourself and the task laid out before you. What is God uniquely calling you to do? The tax collector makes the only comparison we should ever make. Finally, where does he place his investment? And if you're a graduate here today or you know a graduate, I would just ask you, say you have your whole life in front of you. Where will you invest your time and your talents and your treasure? Where will you place your trust? See, the Pharisee took some time to share about all the money he gave and all the fasting he did. He appealed to his own work. What does the tax collector do? He appealed to God's mercy. He says, "I am unable to justify myself. I need you, Jesus." He invested everything in God's mercy. Perhaps more of David's words were on his mind, not just Psalm 24, but Psalm 51. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy. Blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity. Cleanse me from my sin. Yahweh, have mercy on me, a sinner. This was the prayer of the tax collector. He trusted not himself and his good works, but the mercy of the God of the universe. What did he get right? He examined his exaltation, and he chose to stay low before the Lord. Now, church, at this point, I have to ask, where are you placing your trust? Where are you in the story? I think many of us resonate with the tax collector, but we often live like the Pharisee. See, in our modern self-obsessed world, it's so hard to battle our inwardly curved heart, as Martin Luther described it. How do we stop exalting ourselves and start exalting Jesus is the question. And that begins with a ruthless examination of our hearts and a radical grasp of the gospel. And this is what the tax collector shows us. Look back again at verse 13. He says that phrase, have mercy on me, a sinner, right? Well, that points to a truth we have to believe. The translation actually misses a crucial point. The Greek verb that would be used is better translated instead, make atonement for me. Like, related nouns are often used in places like 1 John 2:2, where we read this about Jesus. John writes, he, Jesus, is the atoning sacrifice for our sins, and not only for ours, but also for the sins of the whole world. Now, church, don't miss that message exploding off the page in Luke 18, that Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sins of the world, is speaking. He's telling this story, and Luke is recording this section, and he chooses to use the word that specifically points to Jesus. Right? The one telling the story is the one who would become the atoning sacrifice for us. It's only because of his work on the cross that we can be made right with God. It's only because of his shed blood on the cross that we can be washed clean. It's because of his humility, his love, his grace, his mercy that we can be have anything, even life itself. Don't you see that this tax collector, this worst of sinners, is not simply asking for mercy. He's saying, make atonement for me. God, make atonement for me, a sinner. I can't atone for my own sins. I need you. I cannot save myself. I am unworthy of your presence. In fact, you would be just in condemning me to hell, God. Just like we learned in Luke 16, a true follower of Jesus knows they deserve justice, but they're amazed at the grace that God gives them. That God in his mercy sent his son Jesus to be the atonement we need but can never provide for ourselves. He is the one who takes away our sins and washes us clean. And to that I say, God is good. The classic hymn, Rock of Ages, captures exactly what the tax collector and we must know. And if you don't know how it goes, let me just share a couple stanzas with you. Rock of Ages, cleft for me. Let me hide myself in thee. Let the water and the blood from thy wounded side which flow be of sin and double cure, save from wrath and make me pure. Not the labor of my hands can fulfill the law's demands. Could my zeal no respite know? Could my tears forever flow? All for sin could not atone. Thou must save and thou alone. Nothing in my hand I bring, simply to the cross I cling. Naked come to thee for dress, helpless look to thee for grace. Foul I to the fountain fly, wash me, Savior, or I die. To conclude the parable, Jesus, the judge, the speaker, drives his point home with a shocking pronouncement. Verse 14, he says, I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. This man who understood his need is justified. Not the one who appeared good. Not the one who exalted himself, but the one who exalted me. Friends, in so many of Jesus' parables, this story would have been met with a stunned reaction. Silence, followed by outrage. That this man is speaking blasphemy, they would say. Why? Because the Pharisee is the one who supposedly got it all right. He was wealthy. He knew how to pray. He memorized the whole Bible of his time, but his heart was proud, and he did not understand his need for God's mercy. He thought his goodness was sufficient. And this parable, in many ways, is a commentary on the chief sin of the Bible, pride. Now, it doesn't escape my mind that we're in the middle of June, and this month has been dubbed Pride Month, or just simply pride. It's a bit ironic that there's a pseudo-religious celebration named after one of the seven deadly sins, the main sin, as I mentioned. And I'd like to take a few moments just to apply some of these principles to the month of June in 21st century America. Because I believe there's two dangers in June that we have to avoid. First, we have to be careful not to elevate, exalt, and celebrate what the revealed Word of God has called sin. We must not glory in our own sin, which is a form of pride itself. In fact, the exaltation of self-expression is a worship of ourselves, a dethroning of God, which has occurred in so many people's lives. This is what Paul wrote about in Romans 1. People stopped worshiping the Creator and worshiped the created things. But second, there's an opposite error that many of us make. And we saw it in the callous words of the Pharisee. We can pray, "Thank you, Jesus, that I'm not like those people, those sinners." And then what happens in our heart becomes sinister. We think those people, whoever they are not worthy of salvation. And we stop praying, we stop reaching out, we think we're better than them. Instead of being amazed at God's grace to us. See, we can make the same error as the Pharisee. Evangelist D.L. Moody put it this way: when a man gets up so high on his spiritual mountaintop that he cannot reach down and save poor sinners, there is something wrong. Stay low before the Lord. Pray, "Thank you, Lord, that you made atonement for me. Lord, I pray that you would open the eyes of the blind so they would see the beauty of your redemption offer. Draw sinners to yourself. Save them." Why? So that all people might worship you and give you the glory that's due your name. Transform lives by the mercy of the cross, Lord. Let me invite the worship team up for one more song. And as they come, let me just say, God's mercy and grace are so good. I mean, what's the theme of Luke's gospel that we've been talking about? Jesus Christ came to seek and to save the lost. And in many cases, he runs after. He chases down those who don't know him. One sheep out of 100 goes astray, he leaves the 99 to chase him down. For us, God's goodness and grace are running after us too. When we meet Jesus, he turns our lives upside down. He reverses not just our eternal destiny, but our very outlook on life. He invites us into his upside-down kingdom. That's what you see over and over again in Luke's gospel. He reverses our expectation of the rich and the poor. He reverses the conventional wisdom on insiders and outsiders. He challenges the religious elites, the Pharisees, and he dines with sinners. It's scandalous. And here in Luke 18, he challenges our hearts. So I want you to read the second half of verse 14 very closely, where Jesus, the storyteller, the judge, the atoning sacrifice, shows us another reversal. He concludes with this: "For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted." Now, as I said earlier, many of us resonate with the tax collector, but we live like the Pharisee. And it's here at the end that Jesus is calling us to embrace the reversal. The one who thought he was righteous was not. The one who thought he was condemned was saved. It was reversed. How do you embrace that reversal? You examine what you exalt. What are you exalting in your life? And if it's not Jesus, allow the Holy Spirit to change your heart. You stay low before the Lord. Do you regularly allow the mercy of God to humble you? And if not, you fix your eyes on Jesus and embrace the goodness of God in the gospel. And as I mentioned, we're just going to have some graduates come on the stage in a few moments. And as they come, I'd like to just give one final brief charge. I don't know where you are on the college tiers. And frankly, in the end, that's not the most important thing about you. What matters is that you live the reversal. Humble yourselves before the Lord. Steward whatever gifts he has given to you for his glory. Stand out for Jesus, even when it's hard. And may the rest of your life be lived in unending awe of God's mercy and grace. I'll suggest a countercultural concept. Don't follow your heart. Instead, seek God's heart. Allow him to turn your heart upside down so you can turn this world upside down. Straight A's in school only get you so far. In God's kingdom, your works do not get you the A. All of us are sinners and unrighteous when compared to God's holiness. We all fail. But praise God that Jesus Christ earned the A for us. That in his mercy, he imputes his A to us. That's the gospel reversal. And when you get that, you will live a life that doesn't exalt yourself, but humbly exalts your Lord and King, Jesus, every day. Amen? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your grace and your mercy and the gospel message itself. Lord, I pray today that you would humble us. Lord, I pray that we would recognize your goodness, that we were that lost sheep that you ran after, that you are so good. Help us to see your goodness and your mercy and your grace no matter what we're walking through. May we exalt you and not ourselves. In Jesus' name, amen.